grin. There we are. Thanks, about time. Thank you for leading those songs, Robert. You know how sometimes when you don't coordinate the, sometimes just the song service goes hand in hand with the lesson. Tonight's not one of those nights. He goes, what are we talking about tonight? I said, well, it's about the call to pull together. And he kind of laughed and looked backwards and started into the song Walking Alone at Eve. Sometimes things don't go our way, do they, Cleo? We're still in 1 Peter. We're actually still in 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you want to be turning there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We did promise you other speakers. You will have other speakers. Actually, I'm not on the rotation again until sometime in late November, Lord willing. So we'll between now and then, it'll be basically a different fellow every week. We've been looking at the various calls that are in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. The first week we looked at the call to be faithful. Last week Terrence walked us through the call to holiness and what it means to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart, what that looks like. This week we're going to study the call to pull together. It was probably one of the most probably the most critical part of what we do as a church, in that we do it together. The Lord's church is designed to function as a unit, in unity. The unity of spirit, the bond of peace, things like that. And how important it is that we understand that we're different, that we all have different strengths, and thereby different weaknesses, and that there's going to be times that we don't agree, right? Just like in your family or at work or on your football team, your baseball team, your basketball team, whatever. We've all got different ways that we think the game ought to be played, don't we? We have the same goal in mind. I believe we have the same purpose to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation, teaching it, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the mission. That's the commission. That's our job. The tricky part comes in the how we work together to that end, right? And we disagree a lot sometimes about how that ought to happen. And that's a problem. That's the devil doing what he can to get a foothold inside of the Lord's church, and we can't let that happen. So we're going to look at 1 Peter 1 verse 22 through 2 verse 12, hopefully. And there's so many one-line verses that are pulled out of here that you could do entire sermons on, that this is going to be kind of a tall order to get through this. But we're going to give it a shot. We'll start with what they call a hook. Before Andrew Jackson became the 7th president of the U.S., he was a major general in the Tennessee militia. And during the War of 1812, he kind of reached an all-time low in his unit's morale. And they had a really bad critical spirit that was among them. In other words, critical of one another. And they argued and they bickered and they fought among themselves a lot. And it's reported that Jackson actually called them all together one evening on one occasion when tensions were seemingly at their worst. And he said, "Gentlemen, let's remember that the enemy is over there." And it happens in church. It happens at work. It happens on teams. It happens in our families. And we get critical of one another, of how things ought to be, and what direction we ought to be headed, and how we go about getting in that direction. And next thing you know, we're our own worst enemy. And so this passage of Scripture, we're going to read it here in a minute, then we're going to go through and discuss it. But this passage of Scripture is Peter calling a really struggling people, struggling with, you know, they're being tortured, they're being chased, they're being attacked physically and spiritually. And he's trying to give them some inspiration on holding together. And so let's go to 1 Peter 1:22. We got this right, yeah. 1 Peter 1:22 through 2:12. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. If you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory of the flower, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You ever heard that one before? For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that's a long passage that says a whole lot more than we're going to be able to cover in 40 minutes. But there's some very good takeaways that we can get from that as people struggling to glorify God and people struggling to follow Christ and people struggling to try and raise families in a world and in a society that's growing further and further and further away from family values. And the world is working ever so more against us in what we're trying to accomplish. But the focus of this whole passage is love. The unconditional love. The love that God extended to us, right? Even though we were far from him, separated from him because of our sin. That kind of love. You know, I may not agree with someone's, and I don't have to accept someone's lifestyle. But I am commanded to love that person because such were some of, that's right. See, there was a point in all of our lives that we were covered in sin, wasn't there? And we were an awful, slanderous, evil person. And yet, God sent his son to die so that we wouldn't have to remain separated from him. So, how do we deal with one another? Or how do we achieve that kind of, that love? How do we achieve that attitude towards one another? Because if we can't operate as a team, we're not going to be very effective as a body. Okay, we're going to have a hard time achieving God's purpose. Her comment was that that people often operate under selfish motives, okay, and it's they want their way, and we do. I have great ideas, probably some of the greatest ideas. Right? We all do, right? We all believe that our ideas are probably the most profound ideas that man has ever conjured. And yet, right, there's nothing new under the sun, that whole thing. John, and then we get over here, and then we'll move on down the road. Which is counterintuitive in our society, right? His point was that it begins with self-denial. He quoted Jesus, said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Deny yourself. That's the part that our society gets hung up on. Daily. Right. Yeah, daily, by the way. It's not a one-time gig. Yeah, it is. Everybody's goal. No, you're right. Yeah, there's no race. There's no socioeconomic status. There's no... You can walk in back in that three-year-old room right now, and it looks like chaos, mayhem. But there is no socioeconomic status. There is no who's driving what. There is no who's getting promoted. How's your review go? Any of that kind of stuff. None of that back there. We're going to get to that point here in a minute. Verse 23, one of the ways we achieve that is we have to realize that we are children of the same Father. Right? In essence, we're all part of the same family. Verse 23 says, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. We're all children of God. That's something we have in common. See, a lot of times when you start figuring out why you're angry at someone, you start to focus on all the differences you have. Well, they think that we ought to have to do this. It doesn't make any sense at all. If they understood efficiencies at all, they'd understand that we need to do this and this and this and this and this first. And you start focusing on everything that you don't have in common instead of focusing, what do we have in common? Well, we've all obeyed the same gospel. That's right. Yes, sir. Another one in verse 25, we get our instructions from the same source. So we're supposed to, anyway. The word of the Lord endures how long? How much has it changed? It doesn't change. Times change, but humans don't change, not all that much, at least not in their response and their needs and the things like that. And certainly the word of the Lord doesn't change. And it endures all times. It doesn't need to change. It doesn't need to become current. It wasn't written in a time, in a vacuum, that was going to not be able to sustain its mission and its content over time. So there's two things we have in common. Children of the same Father, we get our instructions from the same source. Do we struggle with some of the same things? Might we have that in common? We probably should have that in common. We struggle with a lot of the same things. we're in different stages in our lives, which, by the way, God gives some instruction about how people further on down the road are supposed to instruct people not quite so far down the road. And that goes from zero all the way to when you're called to go home. We've all got the same kind of struggles. I'm trying, right, you know, my kids, they're little still. You know, Taylor just started preschool, so I'm not overly concerned about the impact that peer pressure and things like that have on her because she's four. But I know that not too far down the road, if I haven't instilled the correct values, that she's going to, well, I know, not if, she's going to be subjected to things that I don't want her subjected to, and I don't think she has any business knowing about or hearing about or anything else. But I can't control that. I can control her values. I can control what I teach her, rather. That's what I can control. But I struggle with it. That's a big concern of mine right now. Later on down in life, I'll have different concerns. But right now, that's my concern. There's probably people in this very room that could help me with that struggle, with those concerns. And there's people that can help you with whatever your concerns are. We have the same struggles. We're just in different stages in our lives. That's in, by the way, that's 2 verse 1, which says a whole lot more than that, but that's almost all we have time to talk about. With putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. That's a lot of really wicked words in one verse. There's a lot of work. Yeah, some of those are, you know, oh, malice. Well, I don't walk around with evil intent, with malicious intent. That's easy. All deceit. I wouldn't say that I'm walking around the church intentionally deceiving people or lying to them. All hypocrisy. Uh-oh. That one's not as easy, is it? Am I the same guy here as I am at work? It's easier than it used to be because I'm in a truck most of the time by myself. I'm pretty much the same guy. But am I always? Probably not. I do stuff that disappoints myself, so I know I do stuff that disappoints God. Because his level of righteousness is far higher than what I can demonstrate in my life, for the most part. So I know I disappoint him. Envy. Yeah, that's a tough one to get past. And slander, particularly when I disagree with somebody. They ought to be slandered. No, there isn't a case. Because he doesn't say put away most of the slander when the situation doesn't call for it. He says put away all slander. Sure we do. Or, yeah, particularly attack their character. If you can't prove them wrong, you can sure make it their conclusion look suspect just by who they are, right? And that's not good. The point is, I believe, in my opinion, there's nothing good that can come of any of these things. It doesn't say put away all disagreement. We're going to disagree. That's unrealistic. But it does say put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. So we can infer from that if we have to put away all those things, that there's nothing beneficial that can come from any of those items. Nothing. Yes, sir. Minute and 30 seconds. You can back up that far.
Still have
If he sounds like an expert on the subject, it's because he is. He taught a class for 6 months straight on this very passage of Scripture. John did. Don't let me know. He's an expert. He's a very capable teacher of this exact. I mean, we focused on this verse about to read, the newborn babes longing for pure milk. That's a big part of the class that he taught. That's what I meant. You could spend months on just this passage. Thank you. Which brings us to the next thing. We enjoy the same nourishment, right? Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word. For the most part, scientifically speaking, which I have no authority to speak to whatsoever, do you have to convince newborn babies to eat? Only if something's wrong, right? Generally speaking. Most of the time, newborn babies will notify you in one way or the other in a gradually, progressively loud manner when they are in need of nourishment. Will they not? To a point where it becomes paramount to whatever is going around. It doesn't make any difference what's happening in life. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter if you're in a car. 300 miles from anything. Makes no difference. I'm in need of nourishment now. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow. We'll read a little bit here. He's not contrasting, at least I don't believe, the state of infancy with the mature state, okay, as the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 5. I don't think that's what we're talking about necessarily right here. He's exhorting to the readers the desire food, that we should desire food as newborn babies desire food. He doesn't think of some babes and others mature and all that kind of stuff. He's referring to an appetite that is keen, an appetite that's demanding. That's the appetite that we're supposed to have for what? The Word of God, right? We're supposed to have the same kind of appetite for that a newborn infant has for nourishment. That's all they think about. From the time they finish eating and crash out for two and a half hours, till they get back up again, that's the next thing they want. Nourishment. That's the attitude we're supposed to have to the Word of God. Do I achieve that regularly? No. I don't. I should. I wish I did. I need to. We all need to. Peter's main thought is that these people, you know, in verse 3, you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. The word means benevolent, the benevolence. Peter's main thought is that once you've tasted this kindness of the Lord, you should now have a great hunger for maybe other people to taste that same kindness, right? They need to know that you've got something that they need, desperately need, a nourishment that they're longing for deep down. They don't know it. It's our job just to demonstrate that to them. Yeah, my dad always thought it was fun for lemons, but... They will endanger their lives to get it. They'll open drawers, fashion them into ladders, right? I mean, seriously, that's that big a deal to them, this whatever this is that they got. cookie jar, yeah. Good point. It talks about the purity of the milk. Some versions, the King James, I think, says without guile. But the New American Standard says long for the pure milk of the Word. And that's, it's important, and I'll speak to it a little bit. In ancient times, milk was often adulterated or filled with guile. It was a chalky-like substance to increase its volume, okay, to make it go a little further. Sounds good, right? Sounds delicious. But it rendered it impure, right? It rendered it contaminated, if you will. It went a little further, but it wasn't as nourishing as it was when it was in its pure form. And that's, you know, we say in ancient times, well, this was written in ancient times, and that's when he says the pure milk, uncontaminated, unadulterated, not mixed with anything else, just the pure milk of the Word. And of course, if you want to carry the thought a little further, it's false doctrines, you know, the feel-good message that we hear often, I'm okay, you're okay, as Ken puts it a lot, that those kind of things are guile. They contaminate the Word. They make it say something that it doesn't necessarily say. Why is it that we often don't desire the Word of God? Why don't we have that thirst? I like the Snickers bar instead of the broccoli, don't I? That's the problem. I think that part of it is, to both of their point, the it's so tempting to look for an easy truth, right? I mean, human beings will look anywhere and everywhere for an answer. And if you don't believe me, then why are there Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Christians, Jews? That's just, you know, some kind of monotheism. Imagine all of the different answers there are, the world religions. If you don't think people are searching, I don't know any other evidence that points to the fact that they are. Strictly with respect to Christians, soundbite Christianity, which doesn't always give you a whole lot to really think about, is part of the part of our problem. We want to hear an easy truth a lot of times, and we confuse that sometimes with sound doctrine. And they are not necessarily the same thing. In fact, they're rarely the same thing. Some of the stuff that we're talking about in processing is not easy to do. In fact, hardly any of it. You go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Putting aside all of those things, that's not easy to do. And it's certainly not an easy truth. To repeat what she said to the rest of the class, she said that perhaps sometimes we don't study because we don't want to be convicted. If I don't have to look at it and read it in black and white, then it doesn't hurt me as bad. It's just your interpretation of what I'm doing, right? And I can sleep at night with that. Bearing his Bible, what? With a show. Oh, okay. So there's a picture that he had as a young man of Captain Kidd, who was New York, right? a pirate, and buried his Bible with a shovel. That was the picture that he had. And obviously it made an impact because he's probably, what, 33 now? 35? and anyway, that's a really, that's certainly an image. I mean, that's, we do it, you know, but the way I do it now is I put it on the coffee table or on the nightstand or in the nightstand where it does a lot. But we actually had an inquiry. I build houses, those of you don't know that. And I get all the web inquiries on my phone. So we have a little website and people go in and say, you know, how much is this? Well, this is actually an existing client. So in other words, they'd already contracted us to build their home. And we were getting pretty close to getting ready to pour concrete. It's out in New Braunfels. And they submitted an inquiry, which was odd, because ordinarily by that time they've got a consultant that they're working with one-on-one, right? They've got a point of contact. But for whatever reason, they didn't send this inquiry to their point of contact. They just wanted to know if it would be okay if they put a Bible in their slab, which on the surface sounds like, man, what a really neat thing. We've had people put coins. We do all kinds of weird stuff in their time. I mean, stuff I've had to ask the engineer, is it okay? Are we okay? People are strange. Y'all may not realize that. People are weird about their house. Yeah, good to know. I promise I'll never tell your story. But when I started thinking about it driving, not responding, because I wanted to think about it, not because it was unsafe. I'm like, wouldn't the Bible do somebody a whole lot better good in their hands? I mean, I realize that there are a lot of Bibles in the United States, and putting one in a foundation is probably not going to be the cause of 1,000 people not hearing the word good. But in reality, if you think of a noble thought, and I'm not condemning the person that wanted to do it, I'm just saying, why not take it and give it to somebody? At least then they've got a shot of opening it up and reading it, as opposed to when it's sitting in 4,400 PSI concrete and the odds of someone ever reading it again are pretty slim. Yes, ma'am. No question. No question. No, I understood the motive. The motive was, you're exactly right, it's their foundation, right? That's the foundation of their life and their family. It was just a weird, I drive a lot, so I had a lot of time to think about it. Anyway. It says to do that, yeah. Write it on your doorpost, yeah. My favorite part was when we talked about the first time I was here, which is where they leave a portion of the room unfinished, because I think I'd like to try and sell people on that, of being able to actually leave the house partially unfinished. But you're right. No, it is indicative of the truly Orthodox Jews. You can tell. It's on their door frames. It's in their house. It's a big part of their life. And Christians are the same way, I believe, or should be. It should be clear whether it's because it's on the walls or, more importantly, because it's the way that we talk to one another as a family, the way our children talk to us, maybe. Maybe that's more telling of what kind of home that someone is in when they enter our home. Yes, sir. Yeah. Elton said that God said I would write it on their hearts, which is where it was supposed to go. It did. Okay, so, yes, sir. Well, we try to sometimes downcast the Pharisees, like we don't go down that road, but we're down that road a lot more than we give ourselves credit for. That's the right way to say it, but that's the truth, I think. Thank you, Dave. So, we got it. The Word of God. We have a similar source, was the point of this whole last 8-minute discussion, is that our source is the same. It's okay. There's like a page and a half devoted to it. It's okay. It's part of the outline. Another way that we can focus on love we have for one another is that we are in the same positions. And this is a little bit more difficult one to wrap our minds around, but this whole dissertation Peter goes into verses 4 through 10, and I won't read it all again, but verse 5, he says, you're living stones, right? Verse 9, a chosen people. Verse 10, a people belonging to God. You know, our heads might have the tendency to swell at being chosen and to be on God's team, but if that happens to us, and it does, let's turn real quick to Deuteronomy 7. We'll turn back there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. We'll read that. And we're going to try and put this whole idea of being chosen by God into perspective. A good teacher would have had that marked already. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that'll help you put in perspective what it's like to be God's chosen people. Did he or did he not reach out to redeem us in a very mighty way? He sent his son to die so that we could be redeemed. I'd say that's choosing. That is indicative of a chosen people. So, royal priesthood. What does that mean? What's a royal priesthood? Anybody? Pretend like I don't have the definitive answer. All right, a priesthood made up of kings. Royal people. In the Old Testament, did God have a priesthood? He had a priesthood, right? That's right. The tribe of Levi. Levitical priesthood. Well, today, God's people are a priesthood. Each individual believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. Do I need somebody to go to God on my behalf? I need Jesus, right? But I don't need to go to a priest to talk to God on my behalf. That's better said. It's usually better said the second time around. We don't come to God through any person on earth. Only through one mediator, Jesus Christ. So, and Peter mentioned especially the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices. We ought to give our bodies to him as living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2, as well as the praise of our lips and the good works that we do for others, Hebrews 13, verse 16. The money, right, and other material things we share with others in God's service is also a spiritual sacrifice. So, and you could even, if you want to carry the thought further, the people that we win to Christ as a result of our actions, as a result of them being able to watch us act in a Christ-like manner, those are sacrifices for his glory. Does that make sense? Does that put a royal priesthood into perspective? holy nation. Verse 9. We talked about holiness last week, that it means to be set apart, to be sanctified. But in essence, what we're talking about here is we're different. We're called to be different from the rest of the world. We have different values. We have a different perspective on life and thereby on death than most other people, than most of the world. It's not something that we need to fear because of the perspective that we've gained through as an eternal perspective. So, we're going to spend probably the rest of the time on verses 11 and 12. Because these are tough. They're very encouraging, but they're tough to do. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, we generally think of the bad stuff, right? Sexual immorality, homosexuality, infidelity, the things that we as humans rank and our society ranks as controversial things. But that's not how the devil gets us, right? Particularly God's children. Because he knows that we've got a little bit bigger tolerance built up against that in its most raw form. So he doesn't use that tactic. He slides it in just a little at a time. Maybe a TV show, right? Maybe a coworker, maybe a friend. Ken's talked about maybe on Facebook, an old friend from high school. He's not going to make it obvious to a Christian necessarily. See, the devil, he gets to retool his tactics a little bit because he's inventing new ones every day. Live a clean life is in essence what it's saying. That's how we grow closer to one another in love. Burton Coffin says back in verse 1, we're told to rid ourselves of all things that divide us and hurt us. Putting away, therefore, was we talking about, which is the word for, it's literally the word for stripping off one's clothes. The child of God must denounce and turn away from all manner of wickedness, just as somebody, you know, when you come in from doing work outside, it takes me back to the image when we've got a little place in Grapeland, Texas, East Texas, and occasionally it's a muddy mess. Not right now, but occasionally it is a muddy mess. And I can remember we were pretty young, I don't know, probably 7 or 8, and my dad was going to take us squirrel hunting. I don't see the point, but I like to hunt, but the tree rats never appealed to me that much. So anyway, we're out there squirrel hunting, and we're bored, and, you know, we're walking around the woods, and we're seeing squirrels and missing and all that kind of stuff. And so my brothers and I, we peter off. Well, we don't do this very often, or we didn't do this very often, so Dad was convinced that we were going to slay a tree beast and bring it home, okay, to prove that we can squirrel hunt. And in hindsight, it was actually pretty dangerous. But he shot the squirrel, and of course, he was brought up like the same way he brought me up, which is if you kill it, you clean it, you eat it. Okay, it's part of the deal. So, except for birds, we don't always do that. But so we were back, I don't know, probably 2 hours, long enough where we should have been concerned, but weren't anyway. And sure enough, up comes Dad walking, and the house is actually in the middle of a pond, and there's about a 200-foot-long pier that goes out to the house in the middle of the pond. He's walking down the pier, but he doesn't look like he's wearing the same thing he was wearing. As he got closer, he was indeed wearing the same thing he was wearing, but evidently the squirrel that he shot fell on the other side of a creek, and the first step he took, solid iron ore, no problem. Second step he took, not so much. Up to here in red East Texas mud, shotgun, everything, covered head to toe in mud. And literally, we had to, hose him down, clothes and all. It was easier than trying to take him off and do it. Just clothes and all, hose him down. And that's literally what the word means. It's just as you would hose off a completely and utterly, totally head-to-toe filthy body. That's how we're to put off these fleshly lusts, and that not any part of it can remain. Because if you leave any part of it behind, particularly on the gun, let's say, what could have happened if we left any of that dirt or water on that gun? Right? You go back in 6 months, and what's happened? The spot that was that big is now the whole barrel. It will slowly eat away, just like a cancer does to the human body. That's what sin will do to your spirit if you leave any little part of it behind, or don't deal with any part of it, to say that. We're going to deal with it for the rest of our lives, and we're going to struggle with them. Some things harder than others. Then he follows it up with verse 12. It's a little bit more hopeful. Do good deeds is kind of the summary of verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why do you suppose he would encourage us to do that? The answer is in the following lines, if you want to act like the teacher's pet. Yeah. It is really hard. Now, does it mean that people aren't going to accuse us of doing anything wrong? It's not what it says. But it does say, yes, David. No. Please. I think that's the key there, is that will a lifestyle like that, where you do good deeds, regardless of what people think or say about you, it's going to give you more opportunities. You're going to have more opportunities to have that conversation, to answer that question. They're going to ask you, how can you possibly be happy at a time like this? You know, our company's down 6 quarters straight. Your child's sick. How are you possibly still happy? Guess what? Now's your chance. You get to tell them about the hope that lies within you. That hope. Okay, that was the first bell. If you got any of those sweet babies we were talking about earlier back in the corner, you're excused to go get them. But that's the point. Yeah, don't forget that you're being watched. Don't ever forget that you're being watched. You know, we're not doing them for our own glory and our own praise. Don't misunderstand me. And one very good way to show outsiders who God is how we treat one another, isn't it? How we talk to and talk about one another. How we talk about our church. That's a good way to show people. This is what Peter's encouraging believers to do, and God is encouraging us through his word to do the same thing, to be united in love. I'll read this story. I don't know. I guess it's true. I don't know why the guy would have written if it wasn't. In the summer of 1805, it's always true if they put a year on it, right? In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a sermon. Afterwards, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said, and of course it was a white man preaching, right? Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree? As you can all read the book. Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said. Right? What do people see from the outside when they look at us? Do they see the bond of peace? Do they see a unity of spirit? Or do they see a divisive, bickering? We're not going to be perfect. But what do they see? Do they see resolution? Or do they see ongoing problems? So, do you see your brethren as people you have things in common with? Do you see your common Father, your common love for the Word, common positions in Christ? These are just some takeaways that you ask yourself, how am I going to make sure that outsiders can see God living in me? Take some time to feed on the Word. Right? Allow yourself to desire it and not necessarily the easy truths that the world around wants you to feed on. That's really all I got. Jeremy, you're...